So let us turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and with God's help, we'll consider from verses 4 to 17 in the title, Christ's Priesthood Greater Than the Levitical Priesthood. Now, as I had first divided the chapter, and as I had been thinking to consider at this time from verses 4 to 10, and then from verse 11 to 17 the next week. But in considering these things more, though it is a much larger section to go from verse 4 to 17, but it is, I hope in this way, that we'll be able to understand and follow Paul's logic, the apostle's logic, through this central part of the chapter, because verses 4 to 10, wherein we see that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and therefore greater than Levi, and Paul shows us those things, that really the application of that to Paul's main subject of the excellence of Christ is in verses 11 through 17, where he brings it to that. And so, that though it be many verses in that sense, larger than other sections that we've taken, yet I hope that this way we'll be able to have, by zooming out a little bit, as it were, looking at the forest rather than an individual tree, that we'll be able to understand how the Spirit through Paul is the logic there and showing us more of Christ. And so, in terms of this section, there are three parts and three steps, main steps there. Firstly, that we see in verses 4 to 8 that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And I'm aware also we've considered some of these things in verses 1 to 3 some weeks ago, and also when we were in Genesis 14. But, so verses 4 to 8, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Then, from 8 to 10, I mean, there's a little bit of overlap, but we see that Melchizedek was greater than Levi, secondly. And then from verse 11 to 17, that Christ's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. So verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So already in verses 1 to 3, there has been a consideration of the greatness of Melchizedek as that one, that king and priest, as the king of righteousness, as the king of Salem, as the one who seemed to have be without beginning or end, or beginning of days or end of life. And already we've considered those things and how that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. But as we then think on how that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, firstly to consider Abraham's dignity, because Melchizedek is compared to Abraham, and we're to remember how that dignity, the greatness that Abraham had himself, that how great a man that we find him to be in the Scriptures, and that by the grace of God. Here he's called a patriarch. The patriarch means that the father is ruler. It's a word that can be abused when that rule becomes a lording it over in the home and more broadly. But it means father is ruler, and so it's obviously there's biblical application in the family, particularly. But as regards it's used in the Scriptures as regards particularly. You often refer to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it shows something of the dignity of Abraham. We remember also that Abraham is that one, as verse 6 says, that had the promises. He is the one that God had given the great and precious promises to of blessing for him, and through his seed, blessing for the whole world. Abraham's that one who's called the friend of God. He is a prophet of God, the father of the faithful, the one indeed through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so Abraham is highly dignified, and yet we're told that Melchizedek was greater. And why was he greater? Now, before we consider what Paul says there, just to remember and to go back to Genesis 14, where we are introduced to Melchizedek, Genesis 14 and verse 17 to 20. And again, the context when Abram had come back from the slaughter of the kings. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And there are two things. So already in chapter 7, Paul is spoken of and expounded on upon how that Melchizedek, in the meaning of his name, in his kingship, being the king of Salem and so on, how that he shows us of Christ. But now two things show that he was greater than Abraham, and the first being that Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. So we see there, Paul explains that, essentially he's saying, tithes belong to priests and to Levi as a priestly tribe. And we see this in so that we can see something of this provision in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20 to 26. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, "Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, When ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. So what we see there is that God said to Aaron that the children of Levi, as in all the Levites, would receive the tithe of Israel, that they gave that tithe to the Lord, and to Levi as the Lord's representatives, that was for their sustenance. And then the Levites, the tribe of Levi, they gave a tithe of that tithe to the priests. And we see the tithe, but we see here the tithe particularly belonged to Levi as their inheritance. They didn't have a section in the land. They were scattered through the land. The Lord was their inheritance, and the tithes, the offerings, were their inheritance. And so what we see is that the tithe belonged to the priesthood. And so, now this was after Abraham, but this is this, what we see is that, biblically, tithes belong to priests. And so what Paul is saying then is that, here when we see Abraham, giving Melchizedek tithes, He's acknowledging that Melchizedek was a faithful servant of God, a priest of the Most High God, and one, as it were, that came between Abraham and Melchizedek. Even as the tribe of Levi, they received the tithes, and they came between Israel and the tabernacle, so that to protect Israel in that sense, and to protect the tabernacle. And so Melchizedek, in that sense, he came between God and Abraham. So Abraham gave the tithes to Melchizedek in that which he owed to God. In thankfulness, he gave to God's representative, that is Melchizedek. Now Abraham knew. He had the promises of God. He knew that ultimately, and we believe, as he looked to the promises of God, as he looked to the Saviour who would come, he knew that the Mediator would come from his body through the generations. But yet at this time, at that time in Genesis 14, he saw Melchizedek as greater than he, and a type of the one to come. Melchizedek, he was not a Levite. That's the point that Paul is making. He wasn't a Levite, yet he was a priest. And he was Abraham's priest in a sense. And so Abraham honoured him as a priest. Now, before moving on to the next thing that we see in terms of why Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, better than Abraham, do these verses establish tithing as a New Testament ordinance? And there are some who sought to make that case. I disagree with that. I do not believe that that's at all the point of what Paul is making here. When we were in the moral law and the Ten Commandments and under the Eighth Commandment, I brought out some of these things in that sermon entitled Giving, Tithes and Offerings. But the point here isn't, Paul's application isn't, therefore, that tithing continues as an ordinance for the people of God. The point is that this shows, the point that Paul is making is that tithing belongs to the priesthood. That's why he emphasises that here. But then the second thing in terms of, and still under this point of the first point, Melchizedek greater than Abraham, we see that because he gave tithes, but also because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That's the other thing that we're told here that shows his greatness. Verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now what does this mean, better? It's not talking about better by nature or greater by nature, but it's talking about office. And so this is how we're to understand. When we see in the scriptures, we see one person blessing another. We see fathers blessing sons. You know, think of Noah giving the curse as regards Ham and Canaan, blessing his other sons. We see Isaac blessing his sons, Jacob blessing his sons. We see, and we have the priests, again, they are set apart to offer the sacrifices, to teach the people of Israel the law of God, also to bless in the name of the Lord. Numbers chapter 6, verse 23-27. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now how were, Paul says, without contradiction, those who are blessed, the less is blessed, the better. Priests were not in and of themselves better than any of the people of Israel, but by office they were greater, they were better, they had that authority under God. So it is when we also, in the New Testament, when we have in so many of the letters, the blessings given by the apostles. And that is the same when those called to be ministers of Christ, as representatives of Christ today, speak the benediction, give the blessing. That is, it is not a better in and of themselves, or a greater, whether a better person before God, or someone who's more important before God, or before any, but rather it is an office, and there's an authority given by God in that blessing. So it's not and the same as here in terms of Melchizedek and Abraham, as in today in terms of ministers giving the blessing and worship of God. There's no hierarchy. We're not to have a sacerdotal view of these things in terms of that ordination makes a person to be something totally different. It is rather a setting apart to the service of God. It is ministerial, not a lordship. And so for Abraham, for Melchizedek rather, Abraham received the blessing of God from him and through him was an acknowledgement of the legitimacy of Melchizedek's office and of the superiority of his office, that he was acknowledging, here is one who in a sense comes between me and God, between God and I, and Abraham submitted to that blessing and received that blessing from Melchizedek. So we see in these things, Melchizedek was one greater than Abraham, even though Abraham was high in dignity, the one who had received the promises of God, the one from whom the Saviour would come, and he knew it, but that he acknowledged the greatness of Melchizedek. And there in verse 8, here men that die receive tithes, so that is talking about the Levites and how they each generation died, there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And so again, of Melchizedek, and that one who we're not told of his death, and yet his priesthood shown to be a permanent order in that sense, waiting till Christ would take it up. But then secondly, and following on, and more briefly, Melchizedek was greater than Levi. Melchizedek was greater than Levi. So in verse 5, Paul speaks of those how the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood and have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And then verses 9 and 10, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now the connection here, in terms of the reasoning of Paul by the Spirit, seems odd. And I want to say that we're not given license here to make this a general principle, and what I mean is that not to reason, well, if my grandfather was the servant of a certain man, therefore that man's sons and grandsons, they are greater than my father and me and through the generations to come. We don't have this in Scripture we don't find this, and we're not to have this fatalism. There's no caste system as we find in other religions, where that our lives the track is set for our lives by what our ancestors have done, and that's not what Paul is saying here. Yes, biblically there are consequences for our sins through the generations. There are consequences also for of obedience through the generations. We think of the second commandment, and of how that the Lord does visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate him, but showing mercy to thousands of them. And so we're to think of, there is those principles of representation in the covenant, and of fathers representing their households before God, and God dealing with children, the children of believers, especially and including them in this covenant, and how there are those great privileges and with that the responsibility. So there are consequences through the generations, but no fatalism at all, or no saying, well, my life is this way because my grandfather did such and such. And that's how some people do misuse these sort of verses and the principles here. But rather that, yes, there are consequences, but ultimately God says, Ezekiel 18, for the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that there is no place for anyone to say, well, as the Israelites complain, our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. That's what they complained in the time of Ezekiel, that they were being punished for their father's sins. But God says, no, the soul, yes, there are consequences, but wherever there is repentance, there is life. And so whatever track that our forefathers have gone in, that there is always hope and life and forgiveness for those who turn from their sin. So those are some biblical principles keep us from just a simplistic application of these things. The key point is here representation, as I mentioned. Abraham, to whom the promises were given, and the one whom God said the world will be blessed through him and through his seed, and the one from whose loins in the generations to come came that priestly tribe of Levi, and the priests who were the means of God blessing his church, and the priests who were so involved in the sacrifices that showed forth Christ to Israel and out of Israel to the world. Abraham, the one of whom those things were true, he submitted himself to another priest. And so the point is that even though Levi wasn't there, Abraham, by submitting himself to this other priest and submitting himself to God, whom Melchizedek represented, was in that sense, representatively, showing that whatever would come from him, in terms of physically, was in submission to God and to God's priesthood, and that distinct priesthood in Melchizedek. And so that's the sense. And Paul, he admits in a sense that these things are difficult. He's using figures. He says in verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. So that when we see Abraham submitting to Melchizedek and confessing in that sense that Melchizedek was greater than he, that in that sense he represented Levi in doing that. And so that Melchizedek was greater than Levi, Melchizedek's priesthood greater prior to and greater than Levi's priesthood. But then that brings us to something more of Paul's points in terms of Christ. These things are a background to from verses 11 and following, where we see Christ's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And this is the key thing that Paul is showing. Remember, he's writing this to Hebrew Christians, those who made a profession of Christ, they were living in the land of Judah, living perhaps scattered throughout that land or in particular congregations, and tempted to go back to the ceremonies, tempted to go back to the worship in the temple, tempted to go back to the Levitical priesthood. And that Paul is saying to them, don't go back. That system is obsolete. It's come to its use by date. It's finished. It's as good as finished. Christ has fulfilled all that. And he's gone back to that prophecy in Psalm 110, priest according to the order, after the order of Melchizedek. And so that's why he's saying now, see that prophecy that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is a far greater priest. So Paul's key point is to show the excellence of Christ as Redeemer, particularly as priest. Remember, through Hebrews, that he has shown how that Christ is better. Christ and the revelation through Christ is the fulfillment of all those things in the Old Testament. He's better than the angels, better than Moses as prophet, better a better priest, a greater priest. Chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And so he comes to that again. Now again in these verses, I want to break down these verses so that we understand how Paul is reasoning, so that we can follow it, so that when we're reading the scriptures ourselves, we can follow and understand what he is saying, and so that we can have a clearer view of how that Christ does fulfill the scriptures in detail, and in this in case of his priesthood as well. So verse 11, Paul says, another priesthood was needed. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? So he's saying, Paul's giving us a rhetorical question. So he's giving a question, he's asking a question that he knows the answer to, and that it's clear what the answer is. If the Levitical priesthood was all that we needed, and that all that sinners needed to be saved, to be brought from sin to perfection, then why is there a prophecy of another type of priest? Why is there a prophecy of a Melchizedekian priest? That's his point there. Why would God, by the Holy Spirit, through David in Psalm 110, speak of another priest who would rise after the order of Melchizedek? If everything was, if everything about the Levitical priesthood was good, and if that was able to bring about salvation, and so he's making that point that the Levitical priesthood and the ceremonial system that priesthood belonged to, that was always meant to be partial. It was always, and by nature, it was always looking forward. It was always awaiting fulfillment. And so that now that the fulfillment had come in Christ, that was finished. And they weren't to be looking back there, weren't to be going back there. And this is a key theme in Hebrews. And we have so much instruction here and clarity in terms of the ceremonial law. And how that they were temporary. They were only meant to be temporary. And so later in Hebrews, in chapter 9 and verse 6 to 10, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and diverse washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now we use the word Reformation, when we speak of the Reformation, we are often, we're thinking of that work of God in the 16th and 17th centuries. And that was a great time of Reformation. We find that it's a biblical word, and it's used we see different times of revival and Reformation through the Scriptures. But that great Reformation, and the greatest Reformation in all history, and that will ever be in all history, was when Christ came into the world to fulfill all that had been promised, and to bring in the gospel, to bring in salvation, to accomplish that in his life and death and resurrection. And that's what Paul's speaking of here, and he's saying that whatever happened under the ceremonies, it was always just a figure. It was always looking forward, looking to the time of Reformation. Also in chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So by the very nature of the ceremonies, they were being taught, this is not the end. This is not it. This is a picture given to you by God. It's a type of that sacrifice that is to come. These priests are types of the priest who is to come. Perfection is not found in these things. It is found in the Saviour that is to come. That's the point here. Perfection did not come by the Levitical priesthood. In fact, it was clear to those who received the word of God, who were fixed upon the promises of God, that they would not be made perfect through the Levitical priesthood and through the law, that ceremonial law connected with the Levitical priesthood. That was yet to come. They needed another priest. That is what God promised, one after the order of Melchizedek. Then Paul continues in verse 12. In verse 11 said, another priesthood is needed. And that was clear in the Old Testament. But then makes that point that if the priesthood changes, it requires a change of the law. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And what we see here is that close connection. The priest, Aaron and his sons, did not give the law to Israel. The law was given by God, and that included all the descriptions of the office and duties of the priesthood. And that we be clear also that this law that is mentioned here, it is not talking about the moral law of God, as summed up in the Ten Commandments. That has been written on the heart of man from the beginning. That is not changed, because that is the revelation of the character of God, the unchangeable God, the holy and just and righteous God, who is the God of truth. So it's not talking about the moral law. The New Testament is very clear on the permanence of the moral law of God. But the ceremonies, which were so related to the priesthood, and that's where, God willing, next week, as we continue in verse 18 and 19, particularly, we'll be considering those things as to the passing away of those laws. But it's important at this point also how that we see the priesthood being changed is made of necessity a change also of the law. See, there are professing Christians today, and we can think of the Seventh-day Adventists, we can think of those, and when I say professing Christians, I'll name some groups that won't. Their profession is not would be heretical in certain parts as well. There'd be Seventh-day Adventists. There'd be those associated with what's called the United Churches of God. There'd be particularly certain Messianic Jews, those who call themselves Hebrew Roots movements. There's all sorts of, and what they are wanting to do, and what they are saying is, they're wanting to go back to the ceremonies. They're wanting to go back to the food laws. They're wanting to go back to certain ways of dressing and taking up the Old Testament feasts. And we'll consider these things next week. But they want to do those things and have the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. But it doesn't work, because the priesthood has changed. And the priesthood having changed, the law has changed. Those things belong to the priesthood. And so while they might want to say, oh, we believe that there are no more sacrifices required because Christ has come, and we believe that there's no more priests, no more of those priests because Christ has come, we just want to have these other things. They can't do that. The Bible doesn't let them. They basically, and we've considered those things before, they stand or fall together. And the Bible is clear, because Christ has come, they are gone. So the third step in terms of understanding, as Paul reasons, is that he says then in verse 13 and 14 that Christ is a priest according to another priesthood. So he says another priesthood was needed, and that's clear when David mentions another priesthood, that of Melchizedek. When the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed. And then verse 13 and 14, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, and of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So, again, notice that in terms of, we're given reasons here for he of whom these things are spoken. Saying this explains how it is that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is clearly from the scriptures, not descended from Aaron, but from David, and David of the tribe of Judah, that this is how it is that he can be a priest, because he's of a different order. He doesn't have to be descended from Levi and from Aaron. He's a priest after a different order, a different type of priest, one that is of an earlier vintage, that of Melchizedek. And that's what he's saying there, and that's what David was prophesying. And then we come then to verse 15 to 17, for it is far more evident, for that after the similitude or the likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is not a priest because of the ceremonial laws. He came to fulfill all that, but he's not a priest according to what the laws given to Israel said a priest should be. That is, descended from Levi, not with this blemish, not with this defect, and so on. He's a priest after a different order. And ultimately, he is the priest because his eternal power, the power of an endless life. Melchizedek had the appearance of an endless life. Christ is eternal God, and he is almighty God. In Psalm 110, it speaks of this eternity. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's this connection made in Psalm 110 between the king, the king who would come, and the priest, and that king would be a priest, and he would be a priest after a different order. And so Christ is not, coming to the end of what Paul has been saying, showing the greatness of Melchizedek over Abraham, over Levi, and that's not for the sake of Melchizedek, but for the sake of Christ. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek pointed to Christ, a priest-king, king of righteousness, king of peace. Christ, as we've considered, that one, the Lord our righteousness, who suffered and died in the place of his people to take that penalty upon himself, the one who lived in perfect obedience to the law of God, that there would be a righteousness that could be ours through faith in him, that we'd be accepted with God. He is that priest and that mighty king. He is that priest forever. And that because of his eternal power, the eternal and almighty God, the creator of all, the sovereign ruler and king. And he is the Redeemer. He is that great high priest, the merciful and faithful high priest. And we've been considering these things in these last few chapters in Hebrews, considering of Christ and that sacrifice that he has offered. And there's so much more to come in the book of Hebrews concerning the sacrifice of Christ and its sufficiency, of its necessity, of the cleansing power of that sacrifice. We've considered of his, how that he, being not only very God, but very man, how that he is able as priest, even as he lives to make intercession for us, he is able to sympathize with us because he's been made like us in every way, except for sin. He suffered being tempted, so he's able to help to succor us in our time of need. Whenever we are tempted, that we can go to one who has been in our place, in our shoes, as it were. And so that we consider, that we understand how Paul is speaking of these things, so that we see ultimately the excellence of Christ. So two things concluding. Firstly, that we can see here and that we learn here how that we are to understand the scriptures. We have an example through the Apostle Paul by the Spirit of biblical interpretation and reasoning. How that he's not just plucking verses here and there out of context, pulling together an argument, but rather reasoning from the scriptures, starting from first principles. Paul could have spent a long time listing off the various corruptions and wickednesses of the priests who are currently in authority in the Jewish among the Jews at that time, but rather it goes back to first principles. And that is what we must do, coming back to first principles, not just dealing with the outside bits and pieces and problems on the outside. And then he's considering, we might looking at who Melchizedek was and what Melchizedek did and how Abraham responded to Melchizedek, dealing with what the scriptures say there and also seeing all these things in the light of Christ, understanding how that Christ, as Christ said, all these things speak of him. And understanding it makes a difference. This is why, as we read through the scriptures, that we understand something of the history, something of when things happened, so that we understand then that when we read of something in Genesis 14, whenabouts was that? That was about 2000 BC. What about Psalm 110? It's not some sort of ahistorical psalm that could have been at any time. It was given by David 1,000 years later. And so that, and in between that, the tabernacle was given and the ceremonial laws and so on. So we see the order of these things, and that's what Paul's appealing to. There's the necessity of sound biblical interpretation, spending time in the scriptures, seeking to understand their context and the history, and all. Not in some aloof way, but in humility and with prayer and seeking for the instruction of the Lord. But that also that we come, and as Paul has come and is coming to Christ, to consider Christ, that we see how great Christ is as Redeemer. A greater priest than any of the Levitical priests, however godly. However sound they were, and a greater priest than Melchizedek, but one like Melchizedek, that we might thank God indeed for his provision of a saviour, that mighty prophet to teach us, a priest who came to offer himself for us and who intercedes for us at God's right hand, and the mighty king to rule us and to rule over all. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, that one we find in the scriptures who is after the flesh, the son of David, son of Abraham, and made like his brethren, made and partaker of flesh and blood, and yet that he is that mighty God, the eternal Son of God, with the power of an endless life, and the one who is that priest after the order of Melchizedek. We thank thee for thy word. We confess that there are things therein that we find difficult to understand, to follow. Please help us that we would honour thee in the understanding of thy word, but ultimately not so that it would be mere information, but rather that we would be fixed upon Christ, that we would see his excellence, his glory as Saviour, as Lord, and pray that thou would build up thy children in the most holy faith. We pray and ask that thou would be inclining the hearts of sinners unto Christ, that they would see that in him alone is salvation to be found, and to be gathering them in unto thyself. We ask thou would please hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.